This morning we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Matthew. Just very quickly, we'll look at those parts we're not going to be concentrating on and then come to the main subject for this morning. But if you've got a Bible, you may care to have it open before you as we consider this passage from the Word of God. Now, in Matthew 20, again, we have the problem of the chapter and verse divisions. These, let me say again, these are not inspired by God. These were not put in here by God. They are not part of the original text. They were put in some hundreds of years later for convenience. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they referred to a passage from the scriptures, they would say, "If you will turn to the place where it is written." And we have an example of that over in the Gospel of Luke, near the beginning, where the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the synagogue, and it says in chapter 4, verse 17, "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written." And then you get a quotation from the passage he's going to read. And that identifies which part of the book he's reading from. Now, in those days, people knew their Bibles well enough to know where it was. Unfortunately for us, we don't know our Bibles well enough. And so if I said to you, "Can you turn to that part of the Bible, that part of the Gospel of Matthew, where it says, 'For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard,'" you'd probably be stuck. And you'd spend probably the next 5 or 10 minutes thumbing through the pages trying to find where we were. Unless you've been clever and last week you put a marker in to your Bible so you knew, right, well, next week we're going to carry on from there. You should be very grateful that we have these chapter and verse divisions for that reason. But do remember that they're not inspired. So therefore, just because the chapter ends, chapter 19, verse 30, doesn't mean that then it's something completely different. Because you'll find Jesus says in verse 30 of chapter 19, that many who are last will be first, and the first last. And you find that that same phrase comes up again later on in chapter 20. And the whole idea flows through. So it's an artificial division. We must recognise that, but it has its uses and it is convenient. So here we have this parable that Jesus gives to explain that phrase that he said, the last will be first and the first last. and he speaks about this situation where there's a man with a vineyard and he calls in labourers to help him and he hires them. A denarius a day, that was the wages for a labourer for a day. So he agrees with them, "That's how much I'll pay you, okay," off they go. And then during the day, thinking that he's got such a large vineyard, he needs as much help as possible, he sees some more people, he hires them, and all the way through the day he hires new people. And at the end of the day, along they come to be paid, and out of his great generosity, he pays them all the same. And the people who he hired first are disgruntled, because they're not getting more. And he says, "But that's what I agreed to give you. Why should I give you any more? If I want to be generous to the others, why not?" Because, he says, the last will be first, and the first will be last. It's entirely up to the person who is doing the hiring, it's entirely up to the person that's paying the wages, how much to give. And he decides to be generous to those who were hired last, and to give what was agreed to those who were hired first. Now, can you imagine how this would go down today in industrial relations? I suspect if anyone tried to put this into practice in their factory or in their office, they would find they very quickly went bankrupt because they would have permanent strikes. There are people in the world today who would say that we should take the whole of the Bible as a pattern for politics, for economics, for everything. There's a group I see has got a meeting coming up in London, and they are going to be pushing this sort of line. I'm very tempted to go along and ask them if they would try and put this into practice. Because I think it would be disastrous, politically, socially, if they did. That's not the point that Jesus is making. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying this is how you should order your society. He's talking about a specific instance. And we could take this as being a reference to the kingdom of God. Indeed, that's what he says for the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. Is like this. And so you have people who were converted, say, at the age of 4 or 5. I mentioned recently a girl called Phoebe Bartlett was converted at the age of 4 and lived to a ripe old age. She was in her 80s when she died. Would that woman have been disgruntled had someone who was converted a couple of hours before they died, and yet on the day of judgment they receive the same sort of reward? That's what Jesus is really talking about. He's talking about in the kingdom of heaven. And those who are last will be first. And those who are first, last. We get the same reward. We get eternal life. We get our sins forgiven. Now, there's obviously a lot more to it than that, but that we're not looking at that this morning. Although there is some of that in what we're going to be dealing with this morning. But then in verse 17 to 19, Jesus again gives them a warning that he's going to suffer and to die. He's going to be crucified. Sadly, once again, they don't really understand what he's talking about. And then finally, in this very quick summary of those bits we're not looking at, verses 29 to the end, Jesus departs from Jericho, a multitude followed him. There are two blind men. It's quite clear that these two blind men understood perfectly who Jesus was, because they cried out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And by using those words, they showed that they recognized him to be the Messiah. And because they recognized him to be the Messiah, they believed that he could heal them. And so they cried out to him that they might be healed. Now you had everybody else around saying, "Oh, but this is an important man. Shut up. Let him go by." But as soon as they heard this, they just cried all the louder. And Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I'm too important to bother with people like that." We've seen this before, Jesus dealing with children in the last chapter. Rather, he said, no, these people are important. I will listen to them. What do you want?" he says. They said, "Lord, give us sight." And so he gives them sight. And again, he shows that he has compassion upon people. The undeserving. These people didn't deserve anything. And yet Jesus had compassion upon them. And he gave them sight, and the result was they followed him. Well, let's come to our main subject for this morning, which is the mother of James and John. The mother of Zebedee's sons, is how it puts it, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And asking that they might sit at his right hand, his left hand, in his kingdom. And Jesus says, basically, "No, can't say that, can't do that. It's not mine to give." And he begins to teach them about the importance. And again, it's taking up this theme, the first will be last and the last will be first. Takes up this theme of the position of people, where they should stand. Now, that's a major problem today. It's a very big problem. We've got a very good example of it at the moment in the Gulf. And it's a characteristic in general of politics. And the characteristic is this. It's the characteristic of pride. What happens in our society? What is Neil Kinnock all the time trying to do? He is trying to show that Margaret Thatcher or one of her ministers has done something wrong. Made some foolish decision. And what's Margaret Thatcher trying to do? She is all the time trying to show that they have done everything right. They've never made a mistake in their lives. And what they're doing now is correct. They can never admit they've ever done anything wrong. There's too much pride there. And they feel that if they admit they've ever done anything wrong, they're virtually saying the whole of their policies are useless and they should resign. And that's the whole tack of the opposition in trying to make them do that. "You made one mistake, or therefore everything's wrong." So you just can't lose face. You can't ever stand up and say, "I'm sorry, we got that wrong. We've realised it was a mistake, and we're going to change and do something different now." They can't do that. There's too much pride involved in it. The problem in Iraq. Why is it Saddam Hussein cannot see sense realise that he can't win, realise that eventually either his people are going to starve or going to get killed, it's because of pride. He cannot withdraw because otherwise he'll lose face. There are some parts of the world where this is more important than others. It seems to be that Arab countries are particularly bad on this. They are very proud people, and they cannot ever lose face. It's a dreadful thing because there are so many problems in the world, and so many of them are a direct result of the pride of a nation, or of a person, or of a party. And often what you get people in these societies, and I'm not ruling out our society, in our society as well, who are seeking position, who are seeking prominence, who are seeking power. And the church is not immune from that. There are people in churches. There are perhaps people in this church, I don't know yet. These things sometimes take a long time to reveal themselves. Who are seeking position and prominence. And you immediately think, yeah, but what about you? There you are, you're very prominent. You've got a very exalted position. Well, if you think that about me, you've got a wrong view. You've not got a biblical view. I am here because God has gifted me in certain ways. God hasn't gifted other people in the same way. He's gifted them in different ways. There are many things at which I'm completely and utterly useless, and I'll be the first to admit it. And my wife could probably add another few, and I'm not so proud to admit that. And yet in churches people can seek position and dominance. I've seen churches that have been split down the middle because of pride, and people have said, I am right, and I don't say this in words, but I don't care about the rest of you, I'm right, and therefore you lot come and follow me. And he's basically setting up a party, and he's being schismatic, splitting a church down the middle. Is one man so important, more important than a church? Now if it's that the other half of the church are starting to deny the teachings of the Bible, that's different. But how rare is that the case? There are plenty of churches where half the church believes error, but no one seems to be concerned about it. And yet there can be churches where everybody believes the Bible, not quite perfectly, but they believe the Bible and they hold firmly to it, and yet over some trifling issue, because of pride, they split the church down the middle. It's a terrible thing to happen. Shouldn't be. I'm sure most of you remember here, there was a boxer, a very famous boxer, as soon as I mention his name, you all know if you haven't guessed already. And it is probably true to say, though some might argue that there was one other that was greater than him, that he was the greatest boxer of all times. Talking, of course, about Muhammad Ali, formerly known as Cassius Clay. Probably the greatest boxer there's ever been. Now, if I asked you, you'd immediately tell me what his catchphrase was. I am the greatest. Now, it happened to be true. But he wanted everybody to know that it was true. Now, we all hoped it wasn't. But he just proved time and again that he was. But how often do people have the same attitude that he had? He was quite open and honest about it. I'm the greatest. But how many other people in the church and in the world have the attitude, well, I'm the greatest. I'm the most important person in the universe. You out there, you all exist for me and for my benefit and my pleasure. Have you never met anybody like that? Perhaps you're married to someone like that. I was talking about that to the couple yesterday. I said, you've got to realise that you are no longer there. The other person is not there for your benefit. You're there for their benefit. The complete opposite of the way people tend to think. And so we have this parable that Jesus told that we've quickly looked through, talking about the first being last and the last first. You see, as you look at us, as you look at the human race, what do we deserve from God? Absolutely nothing. Not a thing. God gives us life, health, breath, food, clothing. In this country at least, we have roofs over our heads. We have great prosperity. People would disagree, but you look at comparison with other countries. We have great prosperity. All these things God has given us. How much of it do we deserve? probably less than that. Less than nothing. Because we are wicked. We are evil people. We are rebels against God. And no one here this morning, or anybody in the world, can say, but that's not true of me. All of us are evil. All of us are wicked. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us have done things that are wrong. All of us have done things that offend other people, let alone God. We deserve absolutely nothing. But God, in his mercy, decides that he will give great blessing to some people. Should we have any complaint if God chooses to bless some and not others? The moment we raise our voices and say, God, that's not fair that you save him, but you don't save her. No basis for making such a complaint at all. Because then we're effectively saying, well, God, you must do what we say. That's wicked. We are God's creatures. God is not answerable to us. We're answerable to God. So we can't complain to God. If God chooses to do one thing and not another, that is entirely up to God. Now, in our democratic society, we think, well, that can't be right. We should have a vote on it. What do we think God should do? So we all stick up our hands. Right, God, this is what you've got to do. God won't listen. God will laugh. Who do you think you are? I mean, this is what you get in some countries where you have a dictator and people are saying, we have a vote on this. And he says, no, I don't. No, you don't. I was hearing yesterday on the radio talking about General Zia, formerly president of Pakistan, who was killed 2 years ago. It was the anniversary sometime last week of his death. And he was being interviewed by a journalist, and the journalist used the word dictator. And he said, oh yes, I'm quite happy that you use that word about me, because that's what I am. And if the people of Pakistan said, just a minute, we don't like what you're doing, he would have said, tough. I'm in charge. Well, God is in charge, and God does what he sees fit to do. But of course, God is not a dictator. God is not like a human being. God is perfect in all his attributes. God is loving and kind. He is just, he is holy, he is merciful. But he does what he chooses, not what we choose. And so therefore, if God decides to bless one person and not another, it's entirely up to God. Let me tell you a story. This is a story that could only happen in America. But in this small town, there were two churches. There was a Methodist church, and there was a Baptist church. And the Baptists decided they were going to have a revival. You see why I said it could only happen in America. You don't have people saying that here so much. We're going to have a revival. Now, by that, they just mean a lot of evangelistic meetings. What people in England mean, God coming down and a large number of people being converted. But they said, we're going to have this revival. So the Baptists held their revival. It was a flop. It was a disaster. Complete waste of time. The following week, the Methodists said, we're going to have a revival. They had their meetings, and it was a complete flop. Complete and utter disaster. Waste of time. And they were discussing it, the Methodists, among themselves afterwards, and they said, well, we didn't have much of a revival, did we? But at least the Baptists didn't have much of a revival either. And what sort of attitude is that? What a ridiculous thing to say. And yet that's the mentality. If God doesn't bless us, he'd better not bless them. We'll come back to that. We have here the sons of Zebedee, James and John, brought by their mother. Jesus, I want my sons to sit at your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom. I want everybody to see that they are the most important people in the world. Because James and John were amongst the inner circle. You had three in the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James and John. And so their mother, James and John's mother, decided, well, it's quite reasonable to ask this special position for them. Well, Jesus says, no, it's not right. It's not possible for me to give them such a position. And, not surprisingly, the other 10 disciples hear this, and they are indignant. Who do they think they are? What about us? It's pride again. What about us? This isn't fair. If they ask for that, you should give it to us as well. I think we've forgotten what the parable said. How dare they seek to rule over us, is what the other 10 were saying. So Jesus then picks this up, and he tries to really ram it home into their minds and to make it clear. And you begin to wonder sometimes when you read about the disciples if they'd ever understand anything that Jesus taught them. Thank God they eventually did, but it took them a long time. Let's hope and pray it doesn't take us as long as it took them. So Jesus took the opportunity to explain things to them. Verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." We've been looking at that and considering that. "And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet, this is what you've got to listen to," he says, "it shall not be so among you. You are not to be like them. You are to be different from them. In fact, you are to be the exact opposite of them. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him stand for election and be appointed democratically. No. Let him take up arms and conquer all others, so that eventually the most powerful wins and everybody then has to submit to him." No. Doesn't say that either. "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be the greatest person in this church, then you've got to be the servant of everyone. And that means this. That means you don't say, "Oh, just a minute, I can't do that because, well, I'm too important to do that in this church. I can't sweep the floors. No, that's not my job, that's for so-and-so." It means you do jobs like that. You do the dirty, the menial, the unpleasant jobs. You do the jobs that help others. You are the servant of all. I am your servant. I am serving you now by explaining to you the teaching of the Bible. I seek to serve you at other times by praying for you, by speaking to you, by trying to help you, and in any other way that I can think of, using all the gifts and abilities that God has given me. You should have the same attitude towards other people, to everybody else in the church. Whatever your gifts and abilities are, you should seek to use them for the good of all the other people in the church. Not that people would think well of you, but because you want to serve them, because you want to help them. "Whoever desires to be first among you," says Jesus, "let him be your slave." Again, this is taking up his theme. The first will be last, and the last first. If you want to be top of the tree, you've got to be at the bottom. If you want to be top dog, you've got to be bottom. If you want to be number one, you've got to be number 3,732,551. If you want to be the greatest, you've got to be the least. "Whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave." You've got to be the servant of all. And in this, we have a wonderful example. We have a very clear example, verse 28, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's just turn over. We don't usually do this on a Sunday morning, but let's just turn over to the book of Philippians. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in chapter 2. Because here in this passage, Paul spells things out even more clearly. There was a division in the church. He wants this division to be healed. And so therefore, he gives them an example to follow. Let's read from verse 4. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So this is the attitude we've got to have. The same attitude that Christ had. "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he did this, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every mouth should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here we have the man who is God, the man who created everything, the man who created you, the man who upholds you, who upholds the universe by his word of power, the one who had all the glories of heaven, coming to earth as a man. And how did he live? Did he wear fine clothes? Did he walk around in great chariots? Did he insist upon his rights and say, "Look, you must submit to me because I am God"? No. We read about him at the Last Supper that he washed the feet of his disciples. That was the job that was done by the slave. And here we have God himself humbling himself and being the slave of others. If we make any claim to being important, if we make any claim to being of significance in this world, if we make any claim to be better than other people in this church, we are making a claim to being greater and more important and of greater significance than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how serious this matter is. Do you really want to say that you're more important than the Lord Jesus Christ is? I would hope not. I believe that if you have such an attitude, and having listened this morning, that you persist in that attitude, is a clear indication that you are not a Christian. And I'm not interested in what you say, what you profess, how long you've been a Christian, you say. If you persist in such an attitude, you cannot be a Christian. Not possible. So let's finally sum all this up and look at ourselves. Are we proud? Do we insist on our rights? There are some churches where certain people always sit in the same pews and in the same place. And if they came in of a Sunday morning and they found someone else sitting in their place, I think the phrase is, there would be hell to pay. Any of us like that? Perhaps we should try an experiment. In fact, it's probably not that difficult to try it. Next week, this place is going to be full. I think we could probably seat 150 comfortably, so 80 is going to be no difficulty. I'm writing a letter this week to my friend, who's going to be preaching next Sunday, to tell him how to get here. I am not going to tell him to tell all the others who are coming that they mustn't sit in certain places. So when you arrive, you might find you can't sit in your normal seat. We'll soon find out how important you think you are if you think they can't sit there, that's mine. Well, I hope if you do think that, you'll remember what I've said. Do we seek eminence? Do we seek importance? Do we try and say, "Look, I'm so important"? Let me give you a situation. You go to another church. People don't know you. It's communion. And as the bread is passed along, it is passed by you. You're not allowed to take it. How do you feel? How dare they? Who do they think they are? Don't they know who I am? Or do you think, how sad that I can't share in fellowship and communion with these people? Which of the two attitudes would you have? They would tell you a lot about the state of your heart. Do you persist in exalting yourself? Do you have a hard heart that's rebellious against God? And you read God's word and you say, okay, well, it says that, but I'm not going to do that. You're not serious in thinking that I should do that, surely. Well, yes, I am serious. And if you don't want to do that, well, your heart must be hard and rebellious against God. And one day, sadly, if you persist in that, you will receive your reward. God will cast you into hell forever. Let me ask you, how is it with your soul? How do you stand with God? How would you answer if I asked you, how is it with your soul? Or if you thought I was going to come down at the end of the meeting and ask each one of you that question, then you'd make sure you were the first person out of the door. I wonder. Do you fear being asked? Or do you think you're so important, so proud that, well, how dare anybody ask me such a question? It's a question we should all be asking ourselves. How is it with your soul? How did you come to Christ? How were you saved? Do you have a testimony? Let me tell you, and I say this lovingly and out of concern for your souls, if you don't have a testimony, the sooner we learn that and you are honest and say that, the more helpful you will find all the meetings here, the more helpful you will find it speaking to people, because then they will know how to help you, to persuade you, to seek to get you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you discover that, in fact, your proud and stubborn heart has kept you and continues to keep you from God, then you must flee to Christ for mercy and humble yourself before God. But you're a Christian here this morning. You say, yes, okay, well, I'm all right on that score. Wonderful. Tremendous. Be like Christ. Be humble. Don't be proud. Be the servant of others. Seek to emulate him in every respect. Now, we don't need to wash one another's feet, because we don't wear open sandals and walk down dusty roads. We might have dusty roads, but we tend to have better shoes than they did, and we have socks and such like that just get smelly. But there are other ways in which we can show our love and our concern for other people. Let us make it our duty and our goal to discover what these things are and to do them. And not to do them individually, but to seek to do them together. And in that way, we will show that we love one another, that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have a church that is harmonious and working together for God's glory, not for ours. Let us pray. Our Father, how easy it is to be proud and to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We pray that for all of us you would make us humble. Remove all pride from our hearts. If for some of us it's a stumbling block and prevents us from coming to Christ, oh, take it away. Subdue that stubborn rebellion and bring us to Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, oh, our gracious Father, we pray that you might show us the foolishness of pride. Show us what Jesus has done for us and how he did it. And make us realize always that we are in no way superior to him, but we are in debt to him. And therefore, how much more should we serve? How much more should we be humble? How much more should we do good to those around us? We ask that you'll help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.